Good morning, everyone. It's truly a pleasure and a joy to be here this morning. We thank everyone who's joining us. To our guests, we also welcome you. We are glad to have the Mitchells back from their trip. Thank you for being here. We're grateful to our God that brought you back safely, took you there safely. We will all be waiting for our souvenirs afterward. No, I'm just playing. But thank you all for being here. Again, to our guests, we welcome you. We thank you for being here. At this time, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, electronics or tablets, anything that may be making any kind of sound. If we can please turn them off so that we can be able to eliminate the distractions and focus on our God's word this day. Once again, we welcome our guests. We thank you for being here. There are some visitor cards right there on behind the pews in front of you. If you will, please fill one of those out. We would love to keep in contact with you. And if you have any questions concerning the Word of God or the plan of salvation, please don't go home with them. We would love to engage in that conversation with you. Once again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. Let's start our morning Bible class with the word of prayer. And we will get into our class this morning. You will please bow with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we bow before Thee and we give Thee honor and glory. We thank Thee, Father, for on this day we have been given the opportunity to be able to once more assemble, Father, to give Thee the honor and the glory as Thou art our Creator. Father, we thank Thee for the love, the life, and the health that Thou have provided us with. For the time, Lord, that we have to be able to assemble today, Father, and for the honor, Lord, that we know that we can be identified as true worshipers by Thee, through, Father, doing so in an obedient manner, in spirit and in truth, Father, always striving, Father, to obey and to follow Thy commandments. Lord, for those of our brethren who are still on the way here, please protect them on those roads. Please allow them to arrive safely to this location or wherever it is that they may seek to go worship, Father, that is Thy true church. And for our brethren, Father, who have returned from their trips, such as the Mitchell family, we thank Thee, Father, for having provided them safe passage, for allowing them to arrive, Father, and to once again rejoice with us in this spiritual feast. For those, Father, who are unbeknownst to us, are also out of town, please be with them and guard them in the same manner, Father. And as Thou have graciously provided for the Mitchell family's safe return, we also ask that You do so with them as well, if it be Thy will. Lord, we continue to ask for those of our brethren, Lord, who are sick, who have unable to join us because of their health, Lord, or other situations outside of their control. In Thy hands, Father, we deposit every one of their circumstances, knowing that for Thee there is nothing impossible. And Father, in the same manner as we now strive to study Thy word, to continue to learn more about Thy Spirit, please be with this Thy servant. Allow me, Father, to bring to memory what I have been able to learn, Father, so that I may be able to share it in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, but Father, so that it may also be in accordance to Thy word for our mutual edification. For those of our guests, Father, our friends who have decided to join us today, we thank Thee that You bless them, Father, for that great decision in joining us, Father, but also we ask and we pray that their understanding may be opened, Father, so that their ears may listen intently to Thy word, and that they may find, Father, the strength to seek to obey it, Lord, so that they too can be added by Thee to this beautiful body that belongs to Thy Son. Forgive us, Father, when we have failed Thee. Forgive us if we have offended one another. But grant us, Father, the opportunity to be able to seek reconciliation with each other, Father, for we know that this is Thy will. Forgive us once more, Lord, as we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Sunday, we started, of course, studying in regards to the Holy Spirit. And we chose Romans chapter 8 specifically to study the chapter itself and to be able to understand it, because there are certain things in that chapter that are very crucial for us to rightly divide. Who remembers what we were able to learn from chapter 8, as far as in regards to or relation to the Spirit? Very good. We brought up the spirit against the flesh. To be carnally minded versus to be spiritually minded, right? Who remembers what's the key verse of chapter 8? Chapter 8, verse 2. And there we see, right, that we either follow the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or we're going to follow the law of sin and death. But we're going to get into that in a moment. So, because we are taking chapter 8, I said this on Thursday night for those who were there or heard the lesson, it is important to know and to remember what the theme of the entire letter is. It is important to identify that thread that ties every one of those chapters together. And by understanding this, we can then understand the sub-themes, right, of each chapter, and thus helping us understand, as we've already established, why indeed in chapter 8, the primary objective of this chapter is to show the difference between those who are carnally minded and those who are spiritually minded. If you will, look at your... look at the board that we have here, and I presented this outline that was written by Wiersbe, by a gentleman by the name of Wiersbe, on Thursday night. And as I mentioned then, I'll mention now, it is a very, very good description, if you will, of the letter itself. And notice how on the left side you're going to see all the S's, which help us understand how this letter works. Remember, the theme of Romans is what? The righteousness of God. Very good. It is answering the question, how can God, who is righteous, justify man who is unrighteous, right? How can a holy God justify sinful man? One of the reasons we have to understand this question is because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, right? And yet, we have been given an opportunity where we do not have to pay with our own lives in the sense of physical death, right? The question then is, well, how can we satisfy that payment? How can we satisfy that wage? Well, this is where understanding grace more accurately comes in, doesn't it? And this is what the whole letter of Romans in actuality is. The truth of the letter is that it is showing us what grace is. Because grace, justification, righteousness, they all come together, right? God through grace, or rather God by grace, justifies us, and then He gives us the solution, or rather He pays off the debt of our sin. So when we look at the letter, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to Romans chapter 3 verse 20, shows us that we had a sin problem. Well, when there is sin, this then illuminates that justice is necessary. Okay? We mentioned this last trimester, when we were talking about Ezekiel, that sin requires to be punished, doesn't it? We saw that because God is righteous, He will not clear the innocent. He will not clear the guilty. Therefore, God in His righteous nature had to find a solution to where our sin could be dealt with justifiably, which comes in Romans chapter 3 verse 21 through Romans 5:21. Our salvation just is imputed. And if you notice, there in those chapters, what we are shown is that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. What does that word mean? What is propitiation? He did it for us, sister? Very good, our substitution. When we say that Jesus is our propitiation, what we are saying is He took our place. He took our place. He substituted us. Remember that in the law of Moses, they had two goats that they had to take for a sin offering? One was to be sacrificed, right? But what was the other going to be done with? He was going to be released. The goat that was going to be released was called what? The scapegoat. The scapegoat. Well, Christ was our scapegoat. Christ was given on our behalf so that we then could reach, or rather obtain, salvation. Romans 3:21 through 5:21 makes this very, very clear. But of course, once we have received salvation, we then have to be sanctified, right? Sanctification. What is sanctification? Brother Joe Gomez, what is sanctification?
justify or get rid of the situation that we find ourselves in.
Very good. Justify or get rid of our guilt, right? Think about sanctification in terms of purification, right? To be cleansed, in other words. Our sins stained us. The blood of Christ in the waters of baptism, right? Washed those sins away. There's the sanctification, right? There's the sanctification, the cleansing, if you will. I love the fact that Brother Joe used the word justification, right? Because once again, we are seeing grace, justice, holiness, they're always in link with one another, right? So in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39, we see justice imparted. We see justice imparted. And if you will, pay close attention that it is here, right, where we are going to be taking these next 3 months on Sunday mornings, because we're talking about chapter 8. We're talking about chapter 8, and chapter 8 falls under this sanctification umbrella, or rather it is showing us how justice has been imparted. Keep that in mind, okay? But then after being sanctified, the sovereignty of God is demonstrated. What is sovereignty? Brother Ron Whitley, what is sovereignty? What does it mean to be sovereign? What was that? Okay.
Set apart,
okay. When we talk about sovereign, usually we think about what? Pay attention to the word in between the S-O-V and the N-N-T-Y. R-E-I-G-N says what?
Reign.
Well, who reigns? Kings or queens, right? So when we usually talk about sovereign or sovereignty, we're talking about kings, right? We're talking about authority. We're talking about absolute authority that belongs to and only to. So when we're talking about sovereignty, notice that Paul, from chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 36, he is showing God's sovereignty in his grace. In other words, he being king and he being judge chose to grant us grace. He chose to pardon us by lessening the wages of our sin, right? Instead of demanding for us to pay with our own lives, physically speaking, he accepted the gift that is the life of his son as a lamb without blemish and a lamb without spot. But remember, he's lessening the wages. He's not imputing, or excuse me, he's not expunging, and he's not erasing the wages. He's erasing the sin, he's erasing the guilt, but there is still something that is required on our behalf. And this is why these chapters right here are so important, because we're talking about justice rejected. You're going to see that from chapter 9 to chapter 11, Paul demonstrates how Israel rejected this grace. And the reason Israel rejected the grace is because they rejected the payment that had been given in our stead. They didn't accept, if you will, the ransom. And what is the ransom that was paid on our behalf? The death of Christ. Very good. So the Jews, why would the Jews not accept Jesus, or rather his death, his crucifixion, as their ransom?
They wanted an earthly king.
They wanted an earthly king, and they were the ones who crucified him. They were the ones who crucified him. Thus, it was a matter of pride, wasn't it? And we also see the other reason they rejected it, and you're going to see that in chapter 10 more specifically, is because they didn't agree with God allowing the Gentiles entrance into the kingdom, right? They were very, very against God allowing Gentiles into the kingdom. And thus, because of this, because they continued to hold on to their nationalism, right? They rejected the grace that God had to offer. They rejected the justification of what they had done. By the way, said justification included the very crucifixion of his only begotten son. I want you to think about that for a minute. This justification that God was offering the Israelites, right, the Jews, included the crucifixion of his only begotten son. God was willing and still is willing to forgive that they murdered his son on the cross. And they rejected it. They rejected it because of their pride, and they rejected it because of their carnal mentality. Something to ponder upon, right? Yes, sir.
You know, you're right. He forgave them and forgives us because it was for our reason that Christ went to the cross too. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we blame the Jews, but it's our sin that is included there. But I don't think he forgives. At the end of time, he's going to collect.
Right. He's not going to forget, which is why, again, we need to understand the next part. Service, right? Justice applied. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and Romans chapter 16, verse 27, which is the end of the letter. You see, Romans chapter 1 through 11 is the doctrinal part. It's the theory, as I like to say. But Romans 12 to the end of the chapter is application of said theory. It's the practice of that doctrine. Thus, what Brother Joe just mentioned, that God does not forget, is actually proven here in Romans 12 and forward. Notice that chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2 is about transformation, isn't it? It's about renewing our mind. It's about a complete change that is necessary. Well, why do we need to change? Because we are no longer sinners, or we should no longer be sinners. And thus, this change starts with the transformation of mind, doesn't it? It's a state of thought. We can no longer continue to think the way we did in the world. We now have to add to our mindset the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God that will guide us, it is the Word of God that will strengthen us, and it is the Word of God that will illuminate us. Right? Go with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Brethren, when the gospel was preached to us, when that person that loved us began to teach us about salvation, when we heard that what we held, what we believed, and what we were living was wrong and sinful in the eyes of God, what was our initial reaction? Was it joy? Were we glad to be made known? Or shame, right? It was shame, guilt, perhaps in some cases, a little bit of anger, right? Although we projected that anger toward the person speaking to us, the whole counsel of God, the reality is the anger was toward ourselves, wasn't it? We were actually angry at ourselves because we were ashamed, because we were guilt-stricken, right? Notice that David here is saying that was good. That discomfort, that shame, that guilt, that pang that we had on our conscience is good, says David. Why is it good? That I may learn your statutes, right? So how does that work? Well, when we think we're right, how available do we make ourselves to learn or to be taught? We're usually the ones wanting to teach, right? Because we're the ones who supposedly, allegedly, I'll say, hold the knowledge. But when our knowledge is shown to be faulty, when our knowledge shows to be short, to not be complete, right? What has to take place then? Meekness and humility, doesn't it? We have to want to know, like Apollos did. You know, the Bible teaches us a lot about Apollos by what he did not do when Priscilla and Aquila approached him. We always talk about that he was powerful in word, that he was eloquent, that he was from Alexandria, and we start even going into deep about why it's important to know that he's from Alexandria. But why aren't we also noticing that Apollos was humble? That Apollos was meek? How do you know this, Brother Obed? Well, because he allowed Priscilla and Aquila to teach him more accurately the way. And he obeyed. His humility was seen in allowing the teaching, but his meekness is seen in applying what he learned. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 21. Can someone please read it for us? James chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, please.
Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, naughtiness, and receive the meekness and engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
Okay, so what are we supposed to do first? Before we can receive the word, what are we supposed to do first?
Lay aside.
Lay aside. And what are we supposed to lay aside? Knowledge? Common sense? Filthiness, right? Well, what is filthiness? Now, pay attention to this, because we're always thinking filthiness equals sin. But then we apply Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, don't we? Where we see that there are other things that are filthy that are not necessarily sinful. Because the scripture says, lay aside all filthiness. In other words, all those things that are blocking our vision, right? All those things that don't let us see. The stumbling blocks. Sometimes for some of us, the filthiness that we need to lay aside is our parents' tradition, isn't it? Well, my great-great-great-grandfather was so-and-so doctrine. My grandfather was so-and-so doctrine. My father was so-and-so doctrine. Therefore, I too am going to be of this doctrine. But was it ever true is the question you have to answer. But if I go against my family, well, they will never again speak to me. There's that fear, right? That fear of being shunned by the family. Well, that's filthiness that has to be laid aside. But what do we have to do next? We have to receive with meekness. We have to receive with meekness. We have to be meek, docile. Instead of resisting it, we need to listen. Not to catch the teacher in an error, but because we actually want to know, how do I improve? And then we have to be a doer of the word. Okay, now you know. Now you know. What are you going to do with the truth? Is it enough to just know? See, this passage here also gives us a strong argument against believing only, right? Faith only. Works aren't necessary. Well, then what are you doing when you hear the word? You just need to know it. You have to believe it. But according to chapter 1, verse 22, you have to be a doer. That is application, right? We've been justified, but now we have to apply that justice in our own lives. We have to apply that righteousness in the way we now live. So this is why I chose to share this with us this morning, because as I've already mentioned, in chapter 8, we see that it is part of the sanctification, or rather how God has imparted justice. And it's important because to be carnally minded is to go back into injustice, but to be spiritually minded is to receive that which has been imparted. But in chapter 8, we're going to see how God imparts that justice, how God dispenses, right, that justice. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. So again, from chapter 6 to chapter 8, we are seeing justice imparted. And we mentioned this last Sunday. In chapter 6, we see the venue, right? We see the plan that God has laid out in order for us to obtain said justice, right? In chapter 6, we see that we cannot receive justification by simply hearing or by simply thinking that I am justified. Once again, James 1:22 refutes this idea. To be doers of the word thus means then that God has given us the venue that leads to righteousness, doesn't he? In other words, God has said, if you do this, then you will be justified. But if you do not do this, then you will remain in your own guilt, right? Before we get into Romans 6, let's see how Christ himself puts it in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 and forward. There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Twice our Lord says the exact same thing, doesn't he? I tell you, no. There is no sinner greater than the other. Sin is sin. And thus, because sin is sin, this is why the salvation offered is universal. It's a cure-all, right? No matter how dark the stain of sin may be, no matter how deeply it may run, God is powerful enough to cleanse it with the blood of Christ. The blood of the Lamb is that changing agent, right? So when we read chapter 6 of Romans, this is the point that Paul is making. This is the exact same point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 6. He is explaining to us how to get that stain off of our metaphorical clothes, right? He is telling us what works to remove the stains of sin. And he declares to us through Romans 6, it does not matter how dark that stain may be. The blood of Christ will remove it. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. This passage immediately should have been in our minds, right? And I encourage you to link these passages there in Isaiah chapter 1 with Romans chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning there at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But notice, we always just read verse 18. We got to read verse 19. If you are willing and what? Obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What was required? in order for their sins to be washed away.
Cleanse.
What was that?
Cleanse.
Cleanse, okay.
Obedience.
Obedience. But what goes before obedience?
Repentance.
Well, in verse 19, what goes before obedience?
Willingness.
Willingness. What is willingness, Sister Lucy?
Willing submitting.
Wanting to do it, right? A desire. When do we learn? When we want to, right? When all of a sudden something interests us and we want to know more, there's willingness. We want to learn. But if it doesn't interest us, will we ever learn it? No. In a very simple example, have you noticed that those people that you like talking to usually are the phone numbers you remember the easiest? But those people that you try to avoid, you don't even remember what their area code is. You see that? When there is a desire, when there is a willingness, right? Well, observe here in the passage, there has to be a willingness to repent, isn't there? We have to be willing to change. We have to be willing to transform. If we truly are willing to change, well, then we're going to be obedient to what is being explained to us, isn't it? The rich young ruler claimed he wanted eternal life. He claimed that that's what he wanted. But when Christ revealed what was necessary, what happened to his desire of being in eternal life?
He wasn't willing.
He wasn't willing, was he? He went off sorrowful, says Scripture. When he heard this saying, and what was the saying? Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. See, Christ there was not only teaching him, Christ was also testing him, proving him. Are you really willing? Are you really willing to do anything it takes to go to heaven? Well, let me give you a simple test, says the Lord. Sell everything you have. But don't only sell it. Don't keep it for yourself. Give it to the poor. The young rich ruler didn't realize Christ was actually giving him the first step in securing eternal life. Because there was no willingness, what was then next? There was no obedience. There was disobedience. This is why James 1, 21 and 22 is so important. And how it ties into Romans chapter 6, right? Romans chapter 6 is teaching those who are willing to repent, who are willing to transform, who are willing to do what it takes to obtain salvation, what they must do, how they get there. Romans chapter 7 shows the other side of the coin. What doesn't work for salvation? What doesn't help? What does not provide that pathway, but rather will provide that pathway to death, right? The proverb comes to my mind as I say this. There are paths that men that seem right to men, but their end is death. Well, this is Romans 7, right? And in Romans 7, you're going to notice that specifically, the Mosaic Law is the point of discussion. The Apostle Paul is proving that the Mosaic Law served its purpose. It had its reasons, but salvation was not one of them. Salvation was not the reason or purpose for the law. And we know this because in chapter 7, verse 1 and forward, verses 1 through 3, we see that he uses the metaphor of marriage. More specifically, the metaphor of a widow, right? How when that widow loses her husband, she is no longer legally bound to him. Thus, she is free to remarry, right? And we got to be careful, because when we use this passage, we're always wanting to use it to talk about marriage. And although, yes, it is a reference, and it is a point that it gives us strength as to proving who is legitimate to marry, right? That's not the point that Paul's making here. Paul's using this doctrine, he's using this understanding to explain why the law of Moses no longer bound anyone. Why the law of Moses no longer, or as to say it, following the metaphor, why the Jews who had come out, or the Christians who had come out of Judaism, were no longer married to the law. You see that? They're no longer married to the Mosaic law. Because the Mosaic law died. The law died when Jesus died, right? Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Someone can help me read verse 11 to verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 14. Thank you, brother. Did you notice how Paul here to the Colossians begins by speaking of the circumcision that was always supposed to be? You see, the Jews always thought that by being physically circumcised and simply physically circumcised, that was enough. And yet, never was that the purpose. The circumcision was always to teach them what God desired for them to do with sin. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We see that God always wanted to prove to them that the uncleanliness, the unfilthiness of sin, of sin, was to be completely severed, was to be removed completely. Well, for us, baptism does that. Because we see this in verse 12, verse 11 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised them from the dead. You see that? The waters that we are submerged under, physically speaking, do not remove sin. It gives us a clear conscience. You see that? It teaches us and it prompts us to understand that in our obedience, by obeying the gospel of Christ in the waters of baptism, we rise to a newness of life. This is the whole concept of resurrection, right? When Christ rose from the dead, did he rise in the same body that he was buried in?
No.
No?
It was a transformed body.
It was a glorified body, right? How do we know this? Because if it was the same body, he could not have entered, or returned rather, to heaven, right? No corruptible thing can enter into heaven. Christ, when he resurrects, he told Mary not to cling to him, right? Not to cling to him because he needed to return to his Father. Why do we say this? Because he rose in a glorified body. It was a different man who rose from the grave. Well, we too, brethren, are going to be transformed when we raise from the waters of baptism, aren't we? That's why we call it the watery grave. We're rising to life. But the point we're making is verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Let's pause there. When we were dead in our trespasses, and because we were not Jews, right? We were Gentiles. What else were we missing? And Ephesians chapter 2 should be coming to our mind right now, right? But what else were we missing? God. God was not with us, right? God was not our God. We were enemies with God. But then we obey. Baptism is our spiritual circumcision. And what does Paul say in verse 13? He has made alive together with Him. Before we were separate from Him. Now through obedience, we are together with Him. And Paul clarifies why. Having forgiven you all trespasses. You're not stained by sin anymore. But Paul, verse 14, explains the law didn't achieve that, did it? It wasn't the law that wiped away your sins. It was not the law that provided the pathway to grace. It was not the law that gave you access to the blood of the Lamb. Because Christ nailed it to the cross. He wiped out, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that which was against us. He laid it to rest. When Jesus died, the law died with Him. Do we understand that? And this is why Romans 7 verse 1 and 2 begins that way. And that's how we know the whole chapter is going to focus on that. That we are no longer married to the law of Moses because Christ died for us and the law died with Him. When He rose from the dead for us, the new law, the law of Christ, rose with Him. The law of Moses remained in the grave, but the law of Christ rose from the grave. And we know this because in Galatians chapter 5, right, teaches us that we are to fulfill the law of Christ. So we see this, brethren, in Romans chapter 7, we're seeing how clearly the entire chapter is focusing on how the law did not achieve our salvation, how what we believed or our own merits, right, our own actions did not achieve our salvation either. And when we get into chapter 7, beginning there to verse 13 to verse 25, that's what leads us into chapter 8, right? That body of death that Paul talks about in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about the law. He's talking about him as a Jew, him as a Pharisee. If there is no salvation in the law, then who will deliver him? As a Pharisee and a Jew, right? But he answers the question in verse 25. I thank God, observe, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because salvation is not found in the law, that's why Paul refers to it as a body of death, right? All that was found in the law was death. Yes, sir?
The law of Moses was directed to a Jewish nation. Nowadays, in the scripture that we find ourselves in, a lot of people want to justify themselves with this law, the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. But they're not even Jews. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, come on, think.
And it's important to point that out because in Galatians, right, it teaches us that if we're going to follow one aspect of the law, we have to follow every aspect of the law. Well, the question is, and if we want to apply the law of Moses, where are the Levite priests? That's always the question I ask. Where are the Levite priests? Because it's to them whom we have to take our goat, our lamb as a burnt offering, right? So that they can offer it as atonement for us. But if there are no more Levite priests, Well, how can the law then still be in effect? Why would God allow a law that is still in effect not to have the representatives of his law? So it's a very good point, brother.
And at the same time, the Levites were supposed to be the officers of that law.
Mm-hmm. They were the officers of the law.
When everything was born of the nationality, they belonged to it within the Jewish nation.
Right. Well, Romans 7, as we said, and what you I want you all to do when you go home, your homework is continue to read Romans chapter 8. But now I want you to read Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. And we're going to answer the following question. How does this lead into Romans 8? How does this set me up to understand that in Romans 8, the focus is the carnally minded versus the spiritual minded? Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.